Christian faith begins with the event Jesus of Nazareth. And the whole of Christian faith surrounds Jesus of Nazareth. Now, the crucial questions concerning Jesus are these. Who is he? What did he do? What did Jesus Christ do in his life? What did he teach? And then what does he mean to us today? These are the crucial questions. They always have been the crucial questions. And as soon as our Lord has completed his ministry, he faced Mount Calvary, and Easter is the event of now an event in the past, and the disciples are going among the Roman Empire, the Mediterranean world, sharing their faith. These questions have to be discussed. They have to be grappled with. Who is this Jesus Christ that we're proclaiming? What did he do? What did he teach? And what does he mean to those people who are listening to the message in Philippi or in Ephesus or in Corinth? Now, the first man in the New Testament era who spoke to these central questions and wrote about them is the Apostle Paul. This may be a little surprise unless you study New Testament documents and know about the formation of the canon, the development of New Testament literature. You may have thought that Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John were first in terms of being written. That's not true. Almost all scholars are universally agreed that the opening writings as far as the formation of the New Testament are concerned all began with the writings of Paul. Paul is the first writer. He's the first person who begins to write to these questions. It's interesting, the very first letter, most scholars feel, is the first Thessalonians. And that would mean that the first thing Paul wrote about was the second coming. That was the first question he addressed himself to, was the problem that the Christians were facing in terms of handling their expectation of our Lord's speedy return, his speedy ultimate victory. But then, very soon, other books began to come. Galatians is one of the early books. And the Pauline literature begins to cascade, begins to build. The literature of Paul are letters written to churches, except for a few written to persons. They're private correspondence, in a sense, in that they deal with specific issues. Karl Barth makes the comment that none of the New Testament letters are written apart from the problems of the church. All right, that's a clue, too. They're written because problems emerge. People, as the churches are formed, basically starting with an oral tradition, Christians sharing their faith verbally, just like when you share your faith with someone else. Usually, the first sharing of your faith is that you don't whip out the Bible and say, here, read this. But the first sharing of your faith is verbal. You share with someone, gee, you know, I've discovered something that makes a lot of difference in my life. It's changed my whole life. And it begins verbally, and then now we have a document which we also share. But when the early church started primarily verbally, the gospel was shared antiphonally, and was shared in song, and people would... What probably happened, this is the best guess now, is that the early church started by having Christians get around and start to share their... of course, those who were live witnesses would share their own personal reminiscences. Jesus did this. He did this. And then someone would say, ah, yes, and he did this. And I remember this event. And then, of course, as you get a little further from Jerusalem, a little further from those who were eyewitnesses, you have people saying, Peter, I heard Peter in his sermon say this. And I heard Mark or Matthew, Levi, others say this. John, the beloved disciple, said this. And this is how the message begins to spread. We get this clue in Luke, when Luke tells the beginning that he compared the witnesses. He compared the accounts. And he tried to bring forth for Theophilus, who gets the book of Luke and the book of Acts. He said, I tried to put a whole and consistent. I tried to bring all these accounts together and make them gel so that you could figure out the chronology. Well, this is the way it starts. And the churches are born, they are established, and then Paul begins to write these correspondence to churches. And as I said, the first letter probably has to do with the second coming, because that was the first issue they faced. How do we understand the Lord's ultimate victory? And so Paul in 1 and 2 Thessalonians tries to cope with that. And then, of course, he begins the great the Galatian letter, which was one of the earliest. Then, of course, this amazing body of material called the Corinthian letters, probably four of them all combined together to become 1 and 2 Corinthians, unless we may have lost some of the Corinthian literature. But he writes to the Corinthian church. That's his biggest, his best church. The letter to the Ephesians, the letter to the Colossians, all this literature begins to emerge. Finally, Paul writes his magnus opus. It's not the last letter he writes, but it's his greatest, the letter to the Romans. Now, in this series during this week, I'm going to pretty much avoid the letter to the Romans for our material. Only a couple of times we'll be into it because last year at the Biblical Institute, I spent 4 days just on the book of Romans. And I would like, for my own work, I wanted to move into other territory with you on this week. But that is the primary work of Paul. In that letter, he not only addresses specific problems that he knows are in the church, though he's never been to Rome, so he doesn't know that church as well. Though when you get to the 16th chapter, you're amazed at the people Paul knows in the Christian movement. Paul is a people-oriented man, and that 16th chapter is one name after another name from the church at Rome and other churches he knows. It also shows the mobility of the Christians. The Christians were moving around. A lot more than scholars used to think. In fact, one of the big shifts in biblical scholarship of the New Testament era is that, first, the book of Colossians was a disputed book. Some people did not feel Paul could have written the book because the book so copes with Gnosticism. And the Gnostic movement, scholars felt, German critics especially in the last century, didn't feel that Gnosticism was that well established during Paul's writing span that Paul could have addressed it, as he does in the Colossian letter. Now we know, as a result of the finding of the Nag Hammadi Library, which I mentioned yesterday in my sermon concerning the book of Revelation, and what we've now been discovering in Gnostic research, is that the mobility of ideas in the first century was a lot faster than anybody ever imagined before. Ideas moved very quickly in the Roman world. We were a little smug about that. We assumed in the 19th century that it would take... If it took an idea a year to go from one place, from Frankfurt to Basel in 1898, it must have taken 20 years for an idea to go from Ephesus to Rome in the first century, and that was a foolish assumption. The mobility of ideas in the first century was very speedy. And so the letter of Colossians, I have no problem with that as Pauline literature. And I'm pleased to see that modern scholarship is once again moving in that direction. But Paul copes with issues, like in the Colossian letter, he copes with Gnosticism. He copes with going on in those churches. When he gets to the Roman letter, you get the feeling there that Paul is writing an essay to a whole church, to the whole world. That is his major work. He tries there to thoughtfully go through the whole sweep of Christian faith. And that's why the Roman letter is rightfully the most important letter. All right. Paul, then, is the first to write to the subject, who is Jesus, what did he do, what did he teach, and what he means to us now. Paul does not do what the Gospels do, though, which may be one reason why the Gospels immediately start to emerge. He does not give us a chronology of the ministry of Jesus. Now, why he doesn't do that? For instance, why does he do that to the Thessalonians? He makes hints about it. He says, I know that you're talking about this. You're studying it. But he doesn't do it. Now, maybe because he knows this oral tradition is so strong and the Christians are sharing the ministry of Christ without error, he doesn't feel any need to correct anything that's being said about the ministry of Christ. Except in the letter to 2 Timothy, he begins to correct some errors there. You can see that yourself. But perhaps he's satisfied. But at any rate, he does not go. That's the one thing he doesn't do. He talks about what Jesus did, but he talks about what Jesus did more from a theological point of view. He doesn't, for instance, give us a narrative. Now Jesus was so many months in Galilee, then he went down to Jerusalem, then he went back to Galilee, and then he did this and this and this. Instead, we have allusions, and we have theological interpretation of what Jesus did, primarily what he did the last week of his life, the cross and the open tomb. So, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, they do what Paul doesn't do. They give us the narratives. They give us, again, there's theological interpretation in those narratives, especially in John, but they give us accounts of the events that Paul is reflecting on. All right. Now let's hear Paul speak with regard to one thing that most preoccupies his mind, and that is interpreting that incredible event at the close of our Lord's ministry when he faced the cross, which you'll be seeing in Mark's perspective starting tonight, when he faced the cross and then conquered death in the open tomb. You really cannot see Good Friday apart from Easter, and you can't understand Easter apart from Good Friday. Today, in these five days, we're going to primarily be looking at Good Friday, but we'll have always Easter in the corner of our minds as we look at Good Friday. All right, let's see Paul then as he tries to speak to the meaning of that event of Good Friday, which he reflects on extensively in every letter and with an amazing amount of richness. And he comes at the cross from several different directions, and we'll look at them in these next four days. For our series, though, to begin today, we've got to start with Paul over against the spiritual and ideological context of his age. We've got to understand this preaching that Paul makes or gives in all of his letters over against the context that the people are in. It's the only way you can make sense of what he says about the cross and the open tomb. And the primary context that we want to consider is the Jewish context and the Greek context. And I only want to say a couple of things about it, because as we go through these 5 days, we'll see them in distinct relief. But let's take a look at just a couple of observations about both. The Jewish context. The Jewish context, essentially, could be stated that the Jews want to see the law and the prophets fulfilled. Now, I've given lots of stuff on Old Testament theology here in our own church, and a lot of it's on cassette. If any of you are interested, we did a whole series last spring on the Old Testament, what I call the New Old Testament sources for the New Testament faith. And right here, at this point, I would love just to insert all of that material. That was 6 weeks of material, 6 different lectures or sermons on that. And that's what I'd love to just sort of drop right here now, and we can't do it. We've got to move on. But essentially, what we tried to do in that series was to go do a survey to the Old Testament and try to understand the Old Testament roots, the root system in the Old Testament as the Old Testament people came into the New Testament era. What were they looking for? We talked at great length those six or seven weeks about the yearning for a king like David, with the Davidic yearning, the yearning for a deliverer like Moses, the Mosaic yearning, the yearning for a father like Abraham, the identity yearning, the yearning for identity, the tribal yearning, the religious yearning. And all these yearnings stretch to the Old Testament. And they prepare the people as they look to the events of Jesus Christ, as they experience the event of Jesus of Nazareth. And what they're looking for, if you try to summarize, the prophets, of course, were the Old Testament figures who themselves synthesized these yearnings, brought them together in the great prophetic message of judgment and hope. Remember, if you remember on the blackboard, I stretched that all out with lines. Had the prophets here who interpreted these great threads, the great Davidic thread, the Mosaic thread, the law thread, and the Abrahamic thread, the religious priestly thread. The prophets bring it all together, and they have a message of judgment and of hope. And if you remember that series, we talked about the judgment in a short-term sense, in a long-term sense. Their hope they saw in a short-term sense and a long-term sense. These two long-term senses are what we call the great messianic threads. They saw judgment in a long, sort of apocalyptic sense. You see it especially, this thread goes through all the prophetic literature. More than just Babylon coming, but this sort of large sense that something huge is happening, like Joel talking about the moon turned to blood. These vast images, you get them in Ezekiel 2, Daniel, you get them in Jeremiah, Isaiah. These deep prophetic senses of judgment expectation. And where God now is judging his people on the basis of the law, judging their Davidic hopes, judging their priestly hopes, bringing all these together. The prophets bring it together. And also the message of hope. Hope, again, in a short-term sense, when the people repent, God would repent of his evil against them. And then in the long-term sense, also in the prophets, you get this mysterious yearning that God himself would make a move. The whole, we call it teaching of the New Covenant in the Old Testament. I'm not going to make a covenant like the old covenant I made, these old covenants, but I'm going to make a new covenant, and I'm going to plant my law inside your hearts, and I will be your God, you'll be my people. Again, it's different than this short-term hope, if you repent, I'll do it. No, it's I will do it. I'll make my move. And this is also deeply embedded in the Old Testament prophets. Now, we come to the New Testament, and the New Testament writers maintain, Paul being the first now to maintain, that all of these Old Testament expectations converge in Jesus Christ, the cross and the open tomb. That's where they converge. Now, we're going to try to look at that during this week. That's what Paul is going to say. Okay, so when you get to the Jewish expectation, as the Jewish person looks to that convergence of Old Testament expectation, he's looking for the fulfillment of all of this, which we'll call the law, the Torah, the fulfillment of the identity, the fulfillment of the Davidic hope, the fulfillment of Moses, and the fulfillment of the prophets who interpreted all this, and all this prophetic expectation of judgment and hope. So these two things, think of them that way. These two things, the Jew is looking to be fulfilled. Now the question we're going to ask is, does the cross of Christ fulfill these two yearnings which the Jews have? Does the cross of Christ fulfill their yearning for David, the kingly yearning, the yearning for Moses, the law being fulfilled? Does it fulfill their yearning for identity? Does it fulfill this? And does it fulfill their yearning for judgment and hope? Which would be the prophetic synthesis of this. So these two great threads, the law, and that's why in the they always talk about the law and the prophets, and this is what they mean. The law, which symbolizes all of this, the prophets, which symbolizes all of this, does it now converge in Jesus Christ? But leave that, erase the cross there for just a second, because right now we're looking for the context, and we're saying this is the context that they now, these are the eyes to which they're going to look at the event. All right, leave that aside for a second. Let's take the Greek context. The Greek, of course, comes from a different root system than the Jew. He doesn't have this long journey and experience of God carrying and Yahweh carrying his people along, creating this ground from which the root of Jesse is to spring. But the Greeks, from 400 BC and on, have developed an amazing intellectual thread in their life. It's just really remarkable. The sort of philosophical outlook and intellectual outlook, which you see in, I've been sharing this in my own Sunday morning services with our people, and as we've been studying the book of Revelation, to understand sort of the first century mood of the Greek. In Zeno, the great father of Stoicism, of course, Plato, who stands as the great Hulk, the great tower of Greek thought, and then Epicurus, who stands the father of the Epicurean movement. It's interesting, all these three, Zeno, Epicurus, and Plato, all are within a 100-year period. They're all in the same period. And they become the great, other influences too, of course. But these influences sort of dominate the Greek outlook. Let me just say a couple simple sentences about their outlook. What the Greek wants to know is the meaning of the whole and understand the riddle of existence, the riddle of the logos. So it is fair to say that the Greek yearning, the word logos, or I suppose sophia, wisdom, their yearning for wisdom or word. This word logos is the key word. It's interesting. The word word in Greek means something entirely different than the word word or davar in Hebrew means. In Hebrew, word is seen more in active power, a sense, by the word God created. See? And it was. He spoke, let there be light, and there was light. Davar. That's the Hebrew understanding of word. When God speaks, it happens. The Greek, though, when he thinks of word, logos, is thinking more. Word is that which holds together, makes sense, is that which integrates. The Greek is more subtle in that sense. The Hebrew is more concrete and virile. The Hebrew is more virile. The Greek is more subtle and thoughtful. He wants to know, what is the riddle? How do the pieces fit together? He's much more philosophical. In fact, the word philosophical is interesting. Philosophy comes from Dileo, the love of Sophia, wisdom. Wisdom is that which integrates and holds together, makes sense out of everything. And so the Greek is primarily concerned for the answer to the riddle, to know how everything is going to fit together. What is the logos, the organizing principle? So obviously the Greek is more spiritual. He's more spiritual because of a bias he has. That bias is going to cause a lot of trouble for the early centuries of the church. And I've already talked about that yesterday when I talked about the book of Revelation. That bias is that he's already decided, unfortunately, that the spiritual categories are the important categories and the material categories are meaningless categories. Unfortunately, he's already made that decision. And that's the context in which he looks at the events of Christ. He's already decided that what matters is spiritual and the physical earth doesn't really matter. Plato started it all off in his Republic when he talked about the riddle of the cave. Of course, Thrasymachus is the riddle of the cave, but also the riddle of the chair, of the table. Plato says, now this table or this podium is not the reality. This podium is only the appearance. The reality is the idea behind the table. Every philosophy one class has had a field day on this. And Plato, this is Plato's immense intellectual quest of matter. He's saying the idea behind the table is what really matters, not the table. So, of course, the table is devalued. The table is just something that's transient. It's only apparent. It has an apparent reality, but not an ultimate reality. Well, of course, everybody says, yes, Plato, that's a very clever idea, and we all buy it. The only problem with that is, with that permanent devaluation of the material and the ultimacy of the spirit, logos, word, then becomes something pretty much spiritualized by the first century. And everything is pretty is spiritual for the Greek, and he's pretty much made up his mind that the logos, the organizing principle, is all going to be up at that spiritual realm. That's what he's looking for. That's not the Jew. The Jew is much more earthy. He's more gutsy. He has a feeling for the earth. He loves the earth. He loves his participation with the earth. That's why the earth means so much to him. A Jew would never say Jerusalem is only an appearance. See? Jerusalem is reality. See? A Greek would say, Jerusalem, what's Jerusalem? It's nothing. It's the idea that counts. A Jew would never talk that way. And the Jew feels very deeply these earthly ties. The fact that God has done something in history, terribly important for the Greek, for the Jew. That's why logos, or word, davar, is more physical, concrete for the Greek, the Jew. For the Greek, it's more spiritual, theological, or I don't want to use the word theological because that means it. It's more philosophical, the love of wisdom in this sense. Now, those are the two contexts, the two expectations that Paul has to now preach to. And he has an event to share with those two expectations. What is the event that he decides to share? The event is Jesus of Nazareth. Now, back to our original questions. Jesus of Nazareth, who is he? What did he do? What did he teach? And what does he mean to us? Obviously, we'll play a little game with that. If we had a lot of time now, we could play a little game with it, and you'd all pretty much come out with this. If I asked you to give me what the Greek is going to latch on to most, obviously the Greek is going to latch on to most, what did he teach, and what does he mean? But what did he do? It's only apparent anyway. It doesn't really matter that much. What really matters is, what does he mean, what did he teach, and who is he? Those are Greek questions. But if I were to ask you what a Jew is going to be looking at and be very interested in, it's what did he do? Because to him that's very important. And of course also they'll be interested in who is he, what he taught, they'll be very important, be very vitally interested in, especially in terms of the law and the prophets. And what he means to us now, that would be a little bit above the Jewish, they wouldn't want to work at that level because that's a little more of a subtle level than the Greek would actually going to thrive at that level. The Greek's going to thrive on what does it all mean? He's going to thrive on who is he? He's going to thrive on what did he teach? But what did he do? Come now, let's not get into bloody religion. Talk about anthropomorphic, crude, cross. The Greek is not going to like that. You see the setting beginning to shape up. It's the cross. So what we have is an event. Jesus of Nazareth, who did some things, who spoke some things, and what he did and what he spoke comes into an angry, perplexing, incredible week. It all gels in one week, which we call Holy Week. And then the terrifying end of that week, close to the end of that week, on the Good Friday. And then, 3 days later, an amazing breakthrough, the empty tomb. All right, that's what Paul preaches. Now let's talk about it. It seems to me that Paul's message is going to say this, and I'll try to establish this in these next few days. He's going to say that Jesus on Good Friday and Easter answers and fulfills all of this Jewish expectation and radically surprises this Jewish expectation. And then Paul's going to make the same statement with regard to the Greeks. He wonderfully fulfills all of this expectation and radically surprises all this expectation. That's Paul's message. Put it, if you want, with a minus and a plus. He's going to make the point that Jesus Christ is a complete surprise. If you want to use that as a minus sign as far as the way these people look at it. He's going to be a completely a radical surprise to all of this expectation. And at the same time, he's going to magnificently, fully, totally, completely fulfill all this expectation. And he's going to be a radical surprise to all of this expectation. And at the same time, a wonderful fulfillment to it all. All right? During these 4 days, we're going to consider the fulfillment. Tomorrow, we're going to consider, today we're going to talk about the surprise, the radical surprise for these two fulfillments. And then Tuesday, Wednesday, Thursday, and Friday, we'll look at the positive, the fulfillment. I'm going to try to show you the way Paul handles the cross. On Tuesday, we're going to look at Paul's portrayal as Jesus Christ as the perfect sacrifice, who fulfills. By the way, in each of these, he'll always be addressing both Jews and Greeks. Jesus Christ fulfills the sacrifice. All this yearning for the law fulfilled, Jesus Christ fulfills the law. And then the next day we're going to look at Jesus Christ as the victor over death and over the devil. Again, he'll be speaking both to the Greek and the Jew. Jesus Christ, the one who resolves the crisis of evil, the crisis of the devil. And we'll look on, that will be Wednesday, on the Christos victor understanding of the cross. That Jesus Christ is victor. Tomorrow, Jesus Christ, the fulfillment of the law in the cross. The next day, Jesus Christ, the victor. The third day, the Jesus Christ, the great show of love to us. We call that in Christian theology, the moral influence, understanding of the cross. That in the cross, Jesus Christ expressed his love. This, again, speaking both to the Jewish understanding of love and the Greek understanding of love. And then finally, on the last day, Jesus Christ and our experience of the cross, what the cross means to us, where Paul will grapple with the Greek and the Jew and share with them how Christ's cross, what it means to you in your life. Of course, all three mean to us, but then the last day we'll talk about the devotional understanding of the cross, where Paul uses the cross in his teaching as a model for our own life. This has been greatly misunderstood by a lot of people, and we'll try to put it into right perspective if we can. The cross as a model for our own life. All right, now let's take a look at the cross as a scandal. I really struggled over this series. Originally, I thought I would do the cross as a scandal on the last day. And then I realized that isn't fair the way Paul handles it, because Paul really handles it at the beginning of his teaching on the cross. He phases up at the very beginning to the fact that the cross is a whole-scale scandal. It's a scandal. And he doesn't in any way try to diminish that. In other words, Paul is perfectly willing to admit at the outset that the cross of Christ is going to be a disappointment to this expectation. To all of this expectation, Christ's cross is a disappointment. We'll look at that in a moment. He's also willing to admit that Christ's cross is a disappointment to this Greek expectation. Okay? And I have a text for you, a very important text. 1 Corinthians, we're going to look at to start. One of his early letters, where Paul, to those Gnosticized, very heavily influenced by Greek thought patterns, the Corinthians, Paul speaks to them very bluntly and magnificently. In fact, I don't have time to go into other passages. Today we're just going to be able to work with one passage. But You see the same admission of the scandal of the cross in Galatians. You see it in Philippians. Philippians, in a very unique place in Philippians, in the great passage, Philippians 2, where he talks about how Christ humbled himself, took upon himself the form of a servant, even unto the cross, even unto death. That even unto death is an admission of the scandal of it. And, of course, in 2 Timothy, where he talks about, I'm not ashamed of the gospel. Why would he bring up the idea of ashamed or embarrassed? Again, he's admitting to the fact that I know it's a scandal. This message of the cross is a scandal. So in Galatians, Galatians 3.13, in 2 Timothy 1, and in Philippians 2, among other passages, which I could have mentioned to you, Paul admits to the fact the cross is a scandal. He says, I know it's a scandal. But the most important place where he discusses it is in 1 Corinthians. This letter is written to people who have been engulfed with the Greek premise, and they've already begun to drift away into a kind of specialized logos fascination with spiritual breakthrough. By the way, it's very interesting. What does the Greek have to offer us? What would the Greek ideology have to offer? The Greek ideology would have to offer a marvelous breakthrough experience, an experience of soaring spiritually. After all, if I could devalue this material body and say that this table doesn't really matter, my body doesn't really matter, what really matters is my spirit. There's a certain appeal to that, to have my spirit literally soar away from my body, you know. People through the centuries have wanted to do this. They wanted to get out of their body and soar. You read almost all cultic literature is filled with this, the desire to soar. And that's what the Greek has to offer. That's happened to the Corinthian church. Paul started that church, and right away they broke into factions, and they are soaring. In fact, I'll give you an example of Paul making fun of them about this. Just before we get into his great passage, look at 1 Corinthians 4, verse 8. Here Paul makes fun of the Corinthians. You have to understand that there's a little cynicism in this. It's not only the Stoics who can be cynical. Paul can be cynical too. And so in this passage, he makes fun of their desire to soar. He's making fun of their Stoic Gnostic fascination. Already you are filled. He uses the word pleroma here. Pleroma is the key word of the Gnostics. Fullnesses. Already you're filled. Already you've become rich. Without us, you've become kings. And I wish you did reign so that we might rule with you. They won't like that, you see, because they've already... The Corinthians are mad at Paul. So he says, I wish you were reigning, because then I would be able to reign with you. Isn't that marvelous? And that takes a little of the fun out of reigning if everybody else gets to reign with you. So there's a little cynicism there. For I think that God has exhibited us apostles as least of all like men sentenced to death, because we have become a spectacle to the world, to angels and to men. We are fools for Christ's sake, but you are wise in Christ. He throws that in the Gnostic word Sophia. We are weak, but you are strong. You are held in honor. We are held in disrepute. To the present hour, we hunger and thirst, are ill-clad, buffeted, and homeless, and we labor, working with our own hands. Oh, terrible. Intellectuals don't work with your hands. Intellectuals work with their thoughts. See, he's making fun of all this Greek premise. Only ordinary people in Plato's Republic work with their hands. The philosopher king works with his mind, his spirit. And everybody wants to do that. Paul says, I work with my hands. I haven't made it. I realize Paul's being very cynical here. When reviled, we bless. When persecuted, we endure. When slandered, we try to conciliate. We have become and are now as the refuse of the world. There's a little four-letter word that people love to use now in this counterculture, and starts with S, and a lot of people love to use it. Well, Paul used it first. That's the word. We are the refuse of the world. Defecation. And then he uses a very hard word. We're the offscouring of all things. That little word, karmathazada, I can't pronounce it. It's a long, long Greek word that's used here, the offscouring, is the word that was used to refer to the people, slaves, that were sold at the temples for human sacrifices. They were called offscouring. They were the people that were sold as slaves to be torn apart in the Greek-Roman mystery cult religion sacrifices, human victims. He says, that's what we are. But you are wise. You are great. You see what now, admittedly, And then Paul, he finally comes down off his high horse of anger there and does say in the 14th verse, I do not write this to make you ashamed, but to admonish you as my beloved children. I love that next sentence. But Paul does say to them, I want you Corinthians to face up to what Gnosticism is doing to you. It's making you no earthly good. It's making you fascinated with all kinds of spiritual breakthroughs. You're all kinds of ecstasies. But as far as the earth is concerned and enduring and facing persecution and loving and blessing, that you're no good at all. But you're very good at ideas. And that's what Greek Gnosticism was doing to them. And that's the context in which Paul writes the letter. Now back to the first chapter where he talks theologically about the cross. First he faces up to the fact that they're divided in all kinds of factions. You can read that here for yourself. And then he says, I appeal to you, brethren, by the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, that you all agree, there be no dissensions among you. For it has been reported to me by Chloe's people that there's quarreling among you, my brothers. What I mean is that each one of you says, I belong to Paul, I belong to Apollos, I belong to Cephas, or I belong to Christ. There's evidently one group that's even trying to use Christ as a party to their divisions. And then Paul says, is Christ divided? Was Paul crucified for you? Or were you baptized in the name of Paul? I'm thankful I baptized none of you, except Crispus and Gaius. And then I love this next section. Paul's so angry, he forgot all the other people he did baptize. So he says, I'm glad I only baptized two people, Crispus and Gaius, lest anyone should say that you were baptized in my name. Then he remembers, oh yes, I did baptize a few others. I did baptize also the household of Stephanus. Beyond that, I don't know whether I baptized anyone else. Don't you love that? He'd forgotten. But first he thought, only two I baptized. Oh, that's right, I did baptize that family. Ooh, maybe, I don't want to hurt anybody's feelings. So he says, well, maybe I baptized a few others. But anyway, for Christ did not send me to baptize, but to preach the gospel, and not with eloquent wisdom, lest, now we get our first introduction to the theology of the cross, lest the cross of Christ be emptied of its power. For the word of the cross is folly to those who are perishing. But to us who are being saved, it is the power of God. For it is written, now I'm going to talk about the power of God concept 2 days from now when we talk about Christ as victor. There is this hint of Christ, the cross as power. And then he quotes Isaiah 29, I will destroy the wisdom of the wise, the cleverness of the clever, I will thwart, showing how this cross fulfills the Old Testament. Then he says, where is the wise man? Where is the scribe? Where is the debater of this age? Notice wise man, that would be Greek, scribe, that would be Jew. Paul's always got both in mind. He never forgets the Jew while he's talking to the Greek, never forgets the Greek when he's talking to the Jew. Where is the wise man? Where is the scribe? Where is the debater of this age? Has not God made foolish the wisdom of the world? For since in the wisdom of God, the world did not know God through wisdom, it pleased God through the folly of what we preach to save those who believe. Now there is a word directly to the Greeks. It pleased God. Paul says something which the Greeks themselves already know. That even with all of your logos fascination, you have not discovered God, have you? No, it pleased God to make himself known on his own terms. Karl Barth calls this the doctrine of the freedom of God. God is free as he makes us free. And therefore, there are no tricks that we can pull. There are no devices intellectually or liturgically, which would be the Jewish problem, that can force God into view. God will make himself known on his own terms, in his own freedom. And there you have Paul teaching that doctrine. No, it pleased God, and that word is used with regard to royalty. It pleased the king. It pleased God. He's the one who's making the decisions. Through the folly of what we preach to save those who believe. And now comes a very heavy sentence. For Jews demand signs, and Greeks seek wisdom. But we preach Christ crucified. A stumbling block to Jews and folly, foolishness, opposite of wisdom, to Gentiles, to Greeks. But to those who are called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ, the power of God, and the wisdom of God. Remember I told you, davar for the Jew means power, word for the Greek means wisdom. Paul's a very shrewd writer here. He's got both the Jewish longing and the Greek longing. Both the word for both. So the cross of Christ, he says, Christ crucified, a stumbling block to the Jew, folly to the Gentiles, but to those who are called, both Jews and Greeks, Jesus Christ, the power of God and the wisdom of God. And then he puts in one little P.S. For the foolishness of God is wiser than men. The weakness of God is stronger than men. Very interesting. The foolishness of God, God, now notice, remember I told you Paul admits the scandal. Paul's going to admit that what God has done does create a great minus sign to all your expectation of wisdom. And then Paul finally says, well, all I can say is, what God chose to do, though it's a scandal to your wisdom expectation, the foolishness of God is still wiser than what you dared to yearn for, because God did it. And what God did, which seems so weak to what you expected, is still stronger than what you expected. All right, now let's see if we can figure it out in the few minutes we have. Stumbling block to the Jew, foolishness to the Greek. This is the scandal of the cross. This is Paul's first teaching concerning the cross. The cross, he says, is a stumbling block. It's a stumbling block to the Jew because it's so weak. Now let me see if I can explain what he means. The cross of Jesus Christ is weak to the Jew because it does not fulfill this Davidic, Abrahamic, and Mosaic yearning or the judgment hope yearning of the prophets in the way that the Jews expected. And if you want to hold your finger in 1 Corinthians, quickly look to Luke and see Luke's portrayal of John the Baptist, who stands as the end of the great tradition of the prophets, and you'll see probably what Paul means. What was it that the Old Testament prophets expected? Now it's true that there is hidden in the Old Testament prophets the expectation of a suffering servant. The suffering servant expectation. However, we have pretty good reason to believe that by the first century, a lot of Jews thought those suffering servant badges just referred to them. That we're the suffering servants. So they had already explained away, by the first century, those expectations. And so all, by the first century, we have very good evidence to show that by the first century, really, the yearning, the prophetic expectation is very apocalyptic on the judgment side. They're looking for the moon to be turned to blood. And very dramatic on the hope side. And very nationalistic, too, because this identity thread is taken over. And their yearning is a definite yearning in the first century for the Messiah who is to come and is to reach his hand into the wheel of the evil of his time, put his hand in the wheel and take hold of that wheel and rip it off its sprocket and send that evil chariot of the Romans, who were the symbol of evil, they're the new Babylon, and to throw that Babylon on its face, destroy it utterly, like ancient Babylon was destroyed, and was Syria. Destroy those foes. Establish a new kingdom and a new reign that would vindicate God's people, Israel. That's the expectation. I can prove that that's the expectation even of the disciples of Jesus. Because after the resurrection of our Lord, the last sentence of the disciples to Jesus is, Lord, will you now restore the kingdom to Israel? That's the last sentence the disciples get to say to their Lord. It's a gripe session, I said once in a sermon. Think of it. The last thing they say to Jesus is a gripe. Well, Lord, we sure appreciate all you've done, your cross. It's just so agonizing, and we just appreciate it. And your resurrection's wonderful. But now are you going to do the important things? Restore Israel? And Jesus rebukes them and says, it's not for you to know the times and seasons of my Father. But you are to bear witness to the whole world of this gospel. That's his answer. Israel is to be the whole world. This gospel is being spread to the whole world, the church. So the disciples themselves were disappointed. They had an expectation that was conditioned by the way the prophets had written, and this hope, judgment, expectation has now come in all the suffering part of the judgment has gone away in terms of except for themselves, and judgments to be seen in very broad apocalyptic terms that God is going to sweep away like you see in Daniel and Ezekiel and the Sodom and Gomorrah images, the Battle of Armageddon images of whole-scale battle and sweep away, Joel's image of the moon turned to blood and all the rest. Peter says in his sermon on Pentecost that the moon turned to blood that Joel is talking about has taken place. But still, that they're not ready for. Listen, Luke, take a look at Luke 3, when John the Baptist gives his speech. Luke records for us a large bulk of John the Baptist's teaching. Verse 10, when the multitudes asked John, what shall we do? He said, he who has two coats, let him share with he who has none. That's John's teaching. Verse 15, and as the people were in expectation, and all men questioned their hearts concerning John, whether perhaps he was the Christ. John was a very famous man. John answered them, I baptize you with water, but he who is mightier than I is coming, the thong of whose sandals I am not worthy to untie, he will baptize you with the Holy Spirit and with fire. Now that fire image is not meant to be a little warming thing. He's going to warm our hearts. No, he says he's going to baptize with judgment. The Holy Spirit, hope, and judgment. Now we say to John, what do you mean by this, John? And John explains what he means. Listen to this. He'll baptize with the Holy Spirit and with fire. His winnowing fork is in his hand to clear his threshing floor and to gather the wheat into his granary. But the chaff he will burn with unquenchable fire. That's Jesus Christ to John. And notice, Luke wants us to let us know that John said a lot more things than that too, because verse 18 says, so with many other exhortations, he preached good news to the people. And finally, Jesus shows up in the scene, which appears the next paragraph. And John gets his first disappointment. What's his first disappointment? When Jesus comes to him and says, what is Jesus' first speech to John after John says, and now finally, folks, there he is. Behold, the Lamb of God who taketh away the sin of the world. That was one very profound thing John said. He probably didn't fully understand what he said there. But here's the one I was telling you about. He who is mightier than I. I'm not even worthy to untie his shoelace. He's got his winnowing fork in his hand. Look at that image. He's going to sweep clean his granary floor. He's going to throw the chaff into fire. He's going to put the wheat in the... going to reward the good people, who's obviously this group here. That's the way anybody who hears it would read it. He's going to restore his people Israel. He's going to tear into all this evil. Finally, here he is, Jesus of Nazareth. And what's the first sentence Jesus gives to John the Baptist? John baptized. And according to Matthew tells it in strong terms that John argued with Jesus and said, no, I can't baptize you. And Jesus says, baptize me. That's John's first disappointment. That Jesus would humble him. Remember, John said that our Lord would do the baptizing with the Holy Spirit and with fire. And the first thing Jesus does is he humbles himself. And John is not ready for that. Little wonder that a few weeks later, months later, maybe years later, John sends his messengers up to Galilee and says, are you the Messiah, or shall we look for somebody else? Why does he do that? Because Jesus did not fulfill John's expectation. That's a stumbling block. It was too weak. Now let me show you what he did do. John had an expectation that Jesus Christ with his winnowing fork would clear his threshing floor, throw the chaff into the fire. And that's all true. And all this apocalyptic image of all the whole scale sweeping and burning that Christ would do, because John saw rightly that Jesus Christ would fulfill all of the judgment and hope expectation. Holy Spirit representing hope, judgment being represented by the fire. But what John did not see, now this is the point I want you to catch, is that Jesus Christ would fulfill all of that in his own person. He would take the sickle. He would take the fire. He would be scorched and burned. That's the cross. And John was not ready for it. John had in mind that Christ would do it to them. And instead, Jesus did it to himself. That's the cross. And Paul says it's a stumbling block to the Jews. It's too weak. We have a lot of problems with this right now, because the same thing, I was talking to a scholar about the book of Revelation, and this scholar helped me. He's writing a commentary on the book of Revelation, a scholar up here at the GTU, and great philologist, a student of ancient languages and all, and he was pointing out to me a very interesting thing in the book of Revelation, so obvious, and I almost missed it myself, is that all of the apocalyptic images in the book of Revelation, even, of the Holocaust, and all the four horses of the apocalypse, and all the rest, that in a very crucial way in the book of Revelation, at every crucial point, it's the Lamb who takes it all. And a lot of times we read the book of Revelation, and you read the Jehovah's Witness literature, for instance, and it's very clear in all cultic literature, you read the book, and unfortunately in dispensationalism too, the same thing happens, that we read the book of Revelation, and we're always looking for some them to get all of this. We're looking for somebody else to bear all this. We're looking for the chaff that's going to be scorched. Now, I'm not saying there isn't scorching and there isn't judgment, because there is judgment in this Lord. But the big point of the cross is that Christ himself bears all malediction in our behalf. He bears it all himself. And that's the great message of the book of Revelation. It's the Lamb who was slain before the foundation of the earth who bears all of the cups of fury in the book of Revelation. He bears it. He isn't out looking for targets to bear it, which is unfortunately what John the Baptist was really doing in his heart. But at least John is a great prophet, and he knows that somehow Christ is going to pull all of this together. And he did. Not in the way John expected, not in the way the disciples expected. Otherwise, when the cross came, they wouldn't have been so dismayed. But when the cross came, they were utterly dismayed. They were not prepared for it. They were prepared for his victory, but they were not prepared for his humiliation. And so Paul says it's a stumbling block. It's a scandal. Because we were not prepared that all of it would be converging in Christ. I was talking to a young man the other day who was saying, obviously all these apocalyptic things in the Old Testament haven't been fulfilled yet. And Ezekiel and Daniel and all, he said they haven't yet been fulfilled. There's still battles to be raged to fulfill those. And then I said, well, give me an example. He said, well, take Joel, the moon turned to blood. The moon hasn't been turned to blood. And then I reminded him that Peter, in the Pentecost sermon, actually quotes that Joel passage about the moon turning to blood, and then says, and Peter now makes the point that Jesus Christ at Mount Calvary fulfills this. So I said to this young man, how much blood do you want? That's the issue. How much blood do you want? Is the blood of Jesus Christ at Calvary enough blood to fulfill all the apocalyptic visions of blood? Or isn't it? Peter says it is. But if you're looking for more blood, it's not. If you're looking for Babylon to be scattered and the Romans to be humiliated and to be scattered away, which the Jews were looking for, and we have good evidence to believe that the Jewish revolt in 65 AD, which ended with the destruction of Jerusalem in 70 AD, they were, even in that revolt, so sure that God would not allow his city to be destroyed. And somehow, miraculously, legions of angels would come down and destroy the Romans. And it did not work out. And Jerusalem was utterly destroyed. God could care less about that place because he'd established a new Jerusalem in the hearts of men and women as Jeremiah had predicted. So, that's the scandal of the cross to the Jew. It is the fulfillment of all of this Old Testament expectation, but not in the way that the Pharisees and the great Pharisee movement that started in the intertestamental period, and not in the way even the disciples, certainly not in the prophetic tradition the way they expected it. And I tell you something, folks. I've said this before, but I really believe one of the most eloquent proofs of the Lordship of Christ is not only how he fulfills our expectations, but how gloriously he disappoints our expectations. The magnificent disappointment of the disciples is one of the proofs of Jesus' messiahship. He does not fit into any containers we set up for him. And that's great. By the way, that's still true today. He will not fit into the containers we set up. He will always surprise his people. He'll surprise your life. We'll get to that when we talk about the devotional implication of the cross. Now, my time is gone. I want to take the Greeks quickly for one last thing. Paul says, to the Greek it was foolishness. If to the Jew it's too weak because they were expecting something else, to the Greek it was too foolish. Now, what does he mean by that? First, let me show you what they liked about the gospel, and then you can see what they didn't like. What was it that the Greeks liked? I'll give you a passage. While you're holding your finger in 1 Corinthians, jump to Acts 17, the great sermon of Paul at Athens. And I think you can see how that fits together. At Athens, Paul was greatly distressed by all the idols he saw. And remember that passage in 16 where he saw the idols, you know, and he starts to make... Paul has a great sense of humor. He starts to joke with them a little bit about all the idols they've got. They're so religious. Acts 17, verse 16. And so He argued with the devout people in verse 18. Some of the Epicurean and Stoic philosophers, the two great groups there, met him. Some said, what will this babbler say? By the way, that's not meant to be an insult. They just mean, what does this very loquacious man say? Others said, he seems to be a preacher of foreign divinities. Now again, they're not insulting him. They're happy about that because they love divinities. You see, remember, they're looking for all the spiritual breakthroughs they can find. So that if they thought, man, in fact, we know that in Athens they had a city god from all the cities all over the world. So they say, we can have one more city god, we'd love it. Bring him along. In fact, Paul makes fun of me, says, I saw your inscription to the unknown god, the catch-all god, in case we missed any. And that's what he decides to talk about in his sermon. But so they say, we want to hear what you have to say. And then I can't resist Luke, who is more Jewish in orientation, at least in this point. He says, they took hold and brought him the Areopagus. And they say, may we know what this new teaching is that you present? And then Luke makes his inimitable comment in verse 20. For now the Athenians, verse 21, the Athenians and foreigners who lived there spent their time in nothing except hearing and telling something new. Oh, touche! Luke's a doctor, you know, he's out doing surgery and all, but he says, these guys at Athens, as far as I could tell, all they did was talk all day long. Again, kind of interesting in view of what happens in Gnosticism. You just end up with fascinated with ideas, able to circulate well with ideas. But when it comes to concrete reality, a little weak on that side. So Paul, standing up in the middle of the Areopagus, spoke to them. Now look at his speech. First he starts by a compliment. He says, I discover you're very religious. And they all... they want to be religious. See, he does not mean that as an insult. At least they don't think he does. By the way, the word for religion here is daimonia. You're very demonic, he says. Thank you, Paul. We're glad you recognize our good quality. And then he says, for as I passed along, I observed the object of your worship. And I found the inscription to an unknown god. He's really making fun of them. They don't know at this point. Then Paul gives a sentence that has to be, don't look at it yet, I want it to be a surprise to you. He gives a sentence that's got to be the most radical sentence they ever heard in their lives. And when they heard it, it made sense to them, and they were profoundly drawn to the Lord of the sentence. Listen to it. He says, I want to talk to you about the God that you're trying to find. The God who made the world, notice Paul will not budge, I preached on this yesterday, the Gnostics already decided that the creator of the world was an inferior God. Paul will not budge from that. No, he says, the God who, he says, you got too small a God. The God I want to talk about is the God who made everything. Listen to this. The God who made the world and everything in it, being Lord of heaven and earth. You see, they have already decided there's one range of gods that handle heaven. That's the inconceivable spiritual realm. And another range of gods that handle the earth. Paul says, oh no, this God I want to talk to you about is Lord above all the gods you've got. Lord of heaven and earth. Listen to this next sentence. Boy, this is a great sentence. I'll read the whole sentence again. The God who made the world and everything in it, being Lord of heaven and earth, does not live in shrines made by man. That's Karl Barth's doctrine of the freedom of God. God's free. God is free from every one of your captivities. He is so immense. He is so great that he does not dwell in any of your shrines. And when the Greeks heard it, they said, right on! True. The Greeks became the most fertile ground to hear the gospel because it made sense. That's right! We've got a God for war, a God for peace, we've got a God for sports and athletic competition, we've got a God for medicine, we've got a God for everything in the world. It makes sense, doesn't it? It's so cluttered. That's the problem with the sort of Gnostic morass that Epicureanism is and Stoicism is in. Everything in the first century is so cluttered. They've got so many ideas going around their mind. Nothing to integrate anything. Nothing to hold it all together. And that's why they were yearning for riddles. They're trying to find riddles. And Paul says, I'll give you the riddle. The God who made everything, Lord of heaven and earth, does not dwell in shrines made by man. He's able to speak for himself. And then he told them about Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ is the speech of God, the Logos. And when they heard it, I would predict to you they were profoundly moved. We know they were because Greeks by the thousands became Christians. I told you some weeks ago in a sermon about Tacitus, who Pliny the Younger, a Roman writer in the 111 AD, writes to Trajan the emperor and says that the temples in Ephesus are deserted. He admits this. It's a Roman document we've got. The temples are deserted, and they can't sell human sacrifices anymore. It's a real scandal. This thing spread among Greeks. Now, what was it they liked? They liked the vastness. But as Paul went on with the sermon, it says at the end, and of course, Luke has greatly compressed Paul's sermon. He probably preached for hours, probably told him the whole life of Christ. He probably went through everything. And then at the very end, he told him about the cross and the resurrection. And then Luke, you look at Luke, it says, when they heard about the resurrection, they mocked him. There's the scandal. It isn't just the resurrection they're mocking. They mock the Good Friday Easter narrative. Now, why do they mock it? Let me show you the irony of the Greeks, the situation the Greeks are in. Remember I told you the Greeks have already decided that what really matters is the spiritual realm. So in a sense, the Greeks have already limited themselves. They're only looking for spiritual truth. And Paul, he makes marvelous sense to them when he says, the Logos, the creator of the heaven and earth, is so vast he doesn't dwell in shrines. They say, ah, that's right, we agree with you. In other words, what it was that appealed to the Greek about Christ was the sheer immensity of the Logos, the immensity of the claim made about Christ. He's not one God among gods. He's not one Lord among lords. He's not even the best of the lords. He is the Lord of heaven and earth. That's appealed to them. But now, here's the irony. What they didn't like was the full immensity of that claim when it starts to get particular and concrete. They were perfectly willing to have that claim immense at the spiritual realm. But when Paul began to insist that Jesus Christ who is Logos was not just willing to become a phantom, they were perfectly willing to have a phantom. They would have loved a phantom. In fact, the first heresy is not that Christ died on the cross, but that he only apparently died on the cross. That he was translated off the cross. That he was so great that he couldn't die on the cross. In other words, the first rejection of Gnosticism is they cannot accept the humiliation of God. So notice, what they liked about the gospel was its immensity. What they do not like about the cross is its immensity. In fact, that this God, the ultimate Logos, would become man and would humble himself on the cross and would come underneath the most complicated of human problems and identify with us in our fullness, in our totality. And it is this totality of the gospel that also bothers the Greek, because it seems so humble, it seems so concrete, it seems so humiliating that ultimate reality should suffer the scourge of death itself. And so, the very local, concrete, humiliation nature of the cross event. This is what Paul mentions in Philippians. It's that humiliation nature of the cross event, which did not seem vast enough to them. It didn't seem strong enough in this wisdom sense. It didn't seem wise enough. We wanted something more intellectual. We love to have the cross and apparent reality that kind of symbolizes his love. But don't make it a real event. Don't make Jesus really bloody. Don't let Jesus have a nervous breakdown on the cross. That's what happened to him. Don't let that happen. Don't let him revert to his childhood language and cry out in Aramaic, Eloi, Eloi, lama sabachthani, so that nobody even understands what he's saying. Don't let him cry out. Above all, don't let him cry out, I thirst. He should be stronger than that. He should be more spiritual than that. He should have spiritual water. Why should he need human water? Yet that's what Jesus did. You see the scandal of the cross to the Greek? Jesus is too humble. The lowly God. I love what St. Augustine said. Proud man would have died had not a lowly God found him. The Greek doesn't see that at first. It takes a while. And that's the scandal to the Greek. It's foolish. But Paul says, and I love Paul, you know, he doesn't argue with him. He just says, but the foolishness of God is wiser. And what Paul is getting at, I think, is this. That what you Greeks liked was the immensity of the Logos. But what you don't see is that the real immensity of God's power is that God is so powerful he's able to humble himself. And it took many centuries before we could realize that real moral and spiritual and psychological power is not your ability to bully people, but your ability to get underneath someone and give them worth. And that's what Jesus did. It took a long time before we could psychologically understand that, that that's real power. At first, though, it doesn't make sense. We have another expectation of what power would be like, another expectation of what wisdom would be like. And Jesus caught them both by surprise. That's the scandal of the cross. Now, in the next 4 days, let's take a look at how those are fulfilled. Heavenly Father, we thank you for the cross of Jesus Christ, which catches us so completely by surprise that we are not prepared for it. We thank you, Lord, that Jesus Christ does not fit into our containers. But, oh Lord, we're so grateful that he fulfills every expectation we ever really had. Now help us in these next 4 days to really understand what took place on those two pieces of wood. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.